Well, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you see in your bulletin, and obviously with the table prepared here, we will be partaking of communion this morning. And I think it's a good idea that periodically we remind ourselves of why we do that and what the purpose of communion is. And so we'll be looking this morning at several passages in the New Testament to see why exactly do we do this? What is the purpose of partaking of communion? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we see that Paul is giving instructions to the church in Corinth about communion or the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 34, but we're going to really kind of focus on 23 through 32. But 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 17, Paul says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So there's more at the beginning and the end of this passage than we're going to look at this morning. But specifically, as I said, starting in verse 23, Paul is explaining to the believers in Corinth the instruction that he received from the Lord about communion. As we know, Paul, right, who had been Saul, he was not one of the 12 disciples. He did not become a believer until after Christ had ascended back into heaven. And so he was not present at what we call the Last Supper, right? When Jesus and his disciples gathered together for the Last Supper, before Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray and before he was arrested, Paul was not there. But Paul says here in verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord," right? So the other disciples, the other apostles, they had participated personally in that supper. They were there when it happened. They experienced it. They partook of it. Paul didn't have that privilege. But Paul says, "I'm not making this up. I received this from the Lord." Right? Eugene Peterson in The Message, I like the way he puts it. He says, "Let me go over with you exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself, and I passed them on to you." Right, so Paul is making sure they understand, right, that this is not just a man-made thing. This is not something I came up with. This is not something that's just a good idea. He said Jesus himself did this. And these are the instructions that Jesus gave for us as we observe communion. So beginning there again in verse 23, Paul is explaining exactly what the Lord's Supper is. He says the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. Right now, you can find that account. If you're not familiar, you want to refresh your memory, you can go back. All three of the synoptic gospels include the Last Supper. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. You can look back later at all three of those passages and see what Paul is here describing, explained, presented in those three gospel accounts, okay? So in all three of those, Jesus blesses the bread, he blesses the cup, and he explains to the disciples that that bread and that cup represent his body and his blood, which is, he says, a new covenant. A new covenant. Well, if there's a new covenant, there must have been an old covenant. And there was. That's in the Old Testament. We go in the Old Testament, you look at what's called the Mosaic Law. Right? It was a very strict, regimented expectation, rule, guidelines about how sin was to be atoned for in an ongoing basis. It required perfect obedience, right? The law required perfect obedience. If anyone could have kept the law perfectly, they would not have needed to offer sacrifices for their sins. But of course, no one could keep the law perfectly, and therefore it was necessary for offerings and sacrifices to be made on their behalf. The new covenant, which Jesus says, this is the new covenant for you. The new covenant is Jesus Christ coming in human form, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the new covenant. It's the promise that Jesus died on the cross once for all to pay for the sins of all mankind. It is no longer necessary for sacrifices to be made on a regular basis. It's no longer necessary for blood to be shed repeatedly because Christ died once for all. If we've accepted Christ as our Savior, then we have received the mercy of God. We have received that which we do not deserve, the grace of God, and not receive that which we do deserve, the mercy of God. We're not going to receive death. We're not going to receive eternal separation from God because we've accepted that Christ died in our place. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right, in verse 23, he took the bread, he broke it, said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's verse 24. And then verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And if you have a red letter Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red, then those two passages, those two statements are in red letters. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is what he said at that first communion or the first Lord's Supper. And they're the very words that Jesus delivered to Paul. But look at what Paul says continuing in verse 26. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And to proclaim simply means to make known publicly. Right? It's the idea of to announce, to share the news with others. And when we partake of communion, it says here that that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We are making known when we partake of communion that we have accepted the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That we have received the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness. That we have acknowledged that I can't, that we can't. If you partake this morning, you're acknowledging that there's nothing you can do on your own to achieve the forgiveness of your sins. You're accepting that Christ died for you and that his death paid for your sins. And communion, Paul says, he continues on, is to be taken seriously. It's to only be taken by believers, but then he continues, he said, it's to be taken seriously. We're not to take it in an arrogant manner. We're not to take it in an indifferent manner, and we're certainly not to take it in a nonchalant manner. We need to realize the significance of what we are doing as we partake of communion. Now, it's a celebratory event, of course, because we're acknowledging that our sins have been forgiven. That's absolutely worthy of celebration, that Christ died to pay for my sins. Therefore, I no longer am in debt. So it's celebratory, but it's also to be taken seriously. It's a solemn act of remembrance, right? Christ said, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." when you do this, he says, when you partake of this, of these elements, remember what I did for you. Remember that I came to die for you, that I came to shed my blood for you, to pay for your sins. Now, anyone who is not a believer, right? Paul says there in verse 27 that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. So anyone who is not a believer is automatically excluded. Okay, there is no way for an unbeliever to take communion in a worthy manner. It cannot be done. Okay? So if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what we will do in a few minutes is not for you. The observance of communion, the partaking of these elements, is only for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Because when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, we're saying, Christ died for me, and I have accepted him as my Savior. And if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, don't say that. Don't act like that. Don't partake of that. So it's not possible, if you're not a believer, to take it in a worthy manner. But Paul is also continuing. He's emphasizing here that it is possible for a believer to partake in an unworthy manner. That's also important for us to understand. It's possible for those who have accepted Christ as our Savior to still not partake of communion in the right way, with the right heart, with the right mindset. What would that look like? Well, Paul explains it. He says that those who partake in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What Paul is saying here, he says, examine yourself. He's saying, look closely into your heart, into your mind, into your life, and see, is there sin in your life that you have not confessed? Is there, in the words of the old hymn, is there something between my soul and the Savior? Right? Is there some sort of hindrance? Something that you're doing, something that you're thinking, something that you've been, whatever, fill in the blank, you know what sin is. If there's some kind of sin that's in your life that's not confessed, that you haven't made right, now it's been paid for, right? I'm not saying that. It's been paid for. And Christ died on the cross, his blood paid for your sins. But we're still required, we're expected, we're told to confess our sins. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul is saying here that this is not something you do just because it's on the church calendar. This is not something you do just because you happen to show up today and it's what we're doing. He says, do it seriously. Do it reverently. Do it with forethought and with self-examination to see, is there something that you need to make right? Verse 26, Paul says that as we partake of communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Aren't we actually more excited about proclaiming his resurrection? Of course we proclaim his resurrection. That's why the cross on the wall behind me is empty. That's why we don't have a figure of Christ hanging there. It's why we don't make a pilgrimage to a grave somewhere and put flowers there, because Jesus is alive. We absolutely want to proclaim his resurrection, but we see also here the instruction that we are to proclaim his death until he comes. Now, you could say, well, yeah, you can't proclaim his resurrection if you don't proclaim his death. You got to die in order to rise again. That's true, but why is his death so important? Why do we want to proclaim his death until he comes? Keep in mind that if Christ had not died on the cross, if he had not shed his blood on behalf of you and me and all humanity and paid the penalty for our sins, we would still be in trouble. Our sins would not have been paid for. Jesus Christ, through his death, he became, big fancy theological New King James word here for you, right? The propitiation for our sins. That could be a good spelling bee word for anybody who does spelling bees, right? Propitiation. Kind of funny sounding, kind of is a word we don't use very much, but basically what it means, it's got two parts. It means satisfying the wrath of God on the one hand, and it also means reconciling us to God on the other. Two parts, when put together, that are beautiful. Would it be possible for God's wrath to be satisfied and us not to be reconciled to him? It would be possible. God could say, okay, my wrath is satisfied, but I still don't really want anything to do with you. It would be possible, let's put it in a human perspective, right? Suppose I was wronged by an employee, and that employee came and apologized, repented, it made it right. I might say, I forgive you, but you will never work for me again. Now, you could argue, is that really forgiveness? Let's just set that aside for a minute. But it would be possible, right, for that relationship, that offense to be forgiven, but me still not want anything to do with that person. So that's why propitiation is such a beautiful thing, because the wrath of God is satisfied, but and we're reconciled to God. The debt that we owe has been paid, and God welcomes us back into relationship with him. He wants a relationship with us. He forgets our sins, not literally, but he no longer holds them against us. The Bible says that his sins separates from us as far as the east is from the west. If you start heading east, how far do you have to go before you're going west? You'll never start going west unless you're going around the globe, right? But if you're going in a straight line, you can keep going east forever and you'll never be going west. That's how far it says God has separated our sins from us. So the propitiation for our sins, Ligon Duncan said, it refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right, that's the satisfying part. Because God is holy and just, he cannot tolerate sin. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, we go back into Genesis and we look at when Adam and Eve sinned after the very first time, what happened? Well, a few things happened, right? They realized they didn't have any clothes on, and they tried to hide from God. But the main thing, the most important thing, is that their relationship with God was severed. Their relationship with God was interrupted. It was no longer the same because of that sin. When God came into the garden, as it tells us that he had done regularly, and ordinarily they were more than happy to see him. They enjoyed that sweet fellowship with God. But after they sinned, when God came into the garden, they weren't happy to see him. They tried to hide. They were ashamed because of their sin. And what did God do? He killed an animal. He killed an animal partially to provide coverings for them, more than just some fig leaves. But he also killed an animal to demonstrate, to show, that the shedding of blood is required for the payment of sins. Now, after God killed that animal, and we don't know what kind of animal it was, we're not told. Whatever it was, after God killed it, all sins were forgiven and everything was right again, right? No. Not correct. Because the blood of an animal cannot atone for the sins of a human. Humans are created in the image of God. Animals are not. Humans are given the ability to choose right from wrong. Animals aren't. Animals just do what God made them to do. But when God made people, he gave us the ability to choose. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, you can do anything you want here, and you can eat of anything you want except that tree. What did they do? Ate of that tree. Why? Well, we could get into lots of details of the why, but ultimately it comes down to because God gave them the choice. He didn't say, there's one tree you can't eat of, so I kept that one in heaven. There's one tree you can't eat of, so there is an electric fence around it. He said, it's there. Don't eat it. But they had a choice. They chose to sin. And because of that choice, they were separated from God. We're told in Romans, right, the wages of sin is death. Both physical death, but also spiritual death, separation from God. So if you were to go to the book of Leviticus, which we're not going to do right now, but if you ever get, you ever have trouble sleeping, read the book of Leviticus, okay? Not the most exciting book to read, but it's important. The book of Leviticus contains all the instructions about the Old Testament sacrifices. It's kind of tedious. It's kind of detailed. Part of it's kind of gross. But it's there because it demonstrates for us the reality of sin and what sin costs. And if you read through that book, you'd find the details of all those sacrifices. But the need for them is all summed up neatly in one verse in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we see that it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Right? That's the key right there. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why God had to kill an animal after Adam and Eve's first sin. But that's also why we need God to be the propitiation for our sins. Why Jesus Christ had to come to be the propitiation for our sins. Because those animal sacrifices could never satisfy the wrath of God. To quote Ligon Duncan again, he says, "In the Bible, propitiation is not something that we provide to God to get right with him again. It's something that God provides to us, that we may be justly and mercifully forgiven and accepted. And he does this at his own expense through the loving gift of his son, Jesus Christ." I don't know if we really fully grasp that most of the time, and it's really very, very important that we understand that truth, that God sent his son to die on the cross to satisfy God. Do you understand that? That God did not send his son to redeem us from Satan. God didn't buy us back from Satan. God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we owed to God. That's pretty awesome, if you think about that. Now, do you know, if we were to go back in Leviticus and go back in the Old Testament and look, do you know what the mercy seat was? We've heard of the mercy seat, right? The Ark of the Covenant, very significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then the mercy seat was part of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was so sacred that it was not to be touched by human hands. That's a very clear instruction that God gave, and it's an instruction that Uzzah found out God meant seriously. But the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and on the Ark was the mercy seat, and one time a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And to make it clear that only through the shedding of blood could the consequences of sin be taken away. But notice what I said there. Once a year. He had to keep doing it. It couldn't be done once and then it was done. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Why is it that we no longer sacrifice animals? I don't care how long you've been coming to this church, or maybe you've been coming to this church longer than I have, I'll guarantee you, you've never come here and seen blood sprinkled in this church, unless somebody cut their finger in the kitchen or something like that, right? But there's never been, right up here on this table, the sprinkling of blood in an effort to appease God, in an effort to atone for sin. The reason is that it's no longer necessary. Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all. Romans chapter 3. If you look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God put forward his Son as a propitiation. And it was necessary because, it says, because of his righteousness. Why did he do it? Because of his grace. Right? The attributes of God, God is multifaceted, right? God is holy and just, but he's also gracious and merciful. He can't tolerate sin, and yet he makes a way for sin to be paid for. Go to 1 John chapter 2. I'll just show you a couple other verses here real quick, two of them in 1 John, which is a short book, so don't skip over it. But 1 John chapter 2, near the end of the New Testament, verse 2 verses, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus Christ the righteous, John says, the one who was sinless, the one who was pleasing to God, he is the one who died on the cross in our place. He satisfied God's wrath when he died on the cross, and he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And he's the propitiation, it says, for the whole world. Does that mean that the whole world will be saved? No. Unfortunately, it does not. Because even though the Bible makes it clear that salvation is available to whoever believes, whoever accepts Christ, there is that condition. You have to accept Christ as your Savior in order for that blood to be credited to you. We must confess that we're sinners, acknowledge that we can't pay for our own sin, that we deserve death, and repent of sin and accept Christ as our Savior. The last verse I want you to look at, 1 John chapter 4. Turn over a page or two. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John says, this is love. This is love. God loved us enough to send his Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. You want to know what love is, right? That's a question that poets and philosophers and songwriters and Disney writers have been asking for years. John says, here it is. This is love. God made manifest among us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The last verse we'll look at, go back a few pages to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. For sake of time, I don't have time to get into all the details of what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he's talking about Jesus being in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest and a king in the Old Testament. But in verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "He," and that "he" is referring to Jesus, "he has no need, like those high priests," right, the Old Testament high priests who had to go and offer sacrifices regularly. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." It was required in the Old Testament that the blood sacrifices be offered repeatedly. It's no longer required. This is why. Because Jesus died once for all. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was righteous and holy in every way. He did not deserve to die. The only human being who has ever fulfilled the law. And yet, he willingly died on the cross in my place and in your place, in order that my sins might be forgiven and I might be reconciled to God. That's really good news. That's why we proclaim his death until he comes. Because the proclamation of his death and then his resurrection is how we can be made right with God. That's the gospel. It's what we're called to share with others. But it's also what, as we partake of communion, what we are acknowledging, what we're proclaiming, that Jesus Christ died once for all for our sins, and there is no longer a need for blood to be shed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he was obedient to you and that he was willing to die on the cross in my place, to pay the penalty for my sins, that I could be reconciled to you. And thank you for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy and grace. I pray this morning that if there is anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would understand from what they've heard this morning, or perhaps they need to have a deeper and longer conversation, but they would understand that they're guilty of sin, that we all are. All have sinned, your word tells us, to come short of the glory of God. And yet, because of your love for us, you made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled, to have a relationship with you, to have the hope of eternal life and know that our future is secure. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for that love. Thank you for Christ. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 185. We'll stand and sing together, and then we'll take communion following that. So, 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
You may be seated. I'll ask. ask the men that will be coming and serving if you come forward, please. As Pastor Jason went through the passage of 1 Corinthians 11, and the opportunity we have as the elements are being passed is that opportunity to examine ourselves. And as he mentioned the requirements, the only requirement that we ask of you is that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church just to be a member of the family of God, because that is the right and privilege we have of celebrating together. And as it is solemn, it's also celebratory. And so it is that opportunity of reminding, especially as the front of the communion table says, do this in remembrance of me. I know it's hard to believe that we'd ever forget, but maybe sometimes in our lives we act or choose to not remember how we belong to Christ. So this is that opportunity of reconnecting again. Jason, would you pray for the bread, please?
Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, that you came to earth and you were that perfect sacrifice and that blood sacrifice for our sins, Lord. And we thank you for this. In your name I pray. Amen.
on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he did take the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Lord, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins, Lord. We thank you for all these things in your name.
Again, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of the sacrifice of your Son, and thank you that you provided for us something that we could not. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll remain standing then for the benediction. 513, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life, what more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What He did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me.